Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
I think it's such a privilege for us to be able to read and study the great stories of the Bible. If you're like me, sometimes you listen to the word stories and you tend to think these are made up lessons. I want you to know that as we prepare to study about Jericho, we're talking about real people in a real place who had real problems that had to be dealt with. And this morning, what I want us to do is to take some time to look at five things. I want us to look at Israel's problem, Israel's promise, then to look at Israel's partner, then Israel prevails, and then finally, our potential. That is the lessons we might be able to learn from this. I will shorten some of the points a little bit so that we might be able to cover it during the allotted time. First of all, Israel's problem. As they were ready to enter the promised land, this is the second time that they are ready to enter. They had been ready to enter in Numbers chapter 13, right after they had met the Lord at Mount Sinai. Moses had sent in 12 spies from Kadesh to spy out the land. Among them were Joshua and Caleb, and they came back and saying, "We can do it." In fact, Caleb said, "Let us go up at once, for we're well able to prevail. We're well able to overcome." However, because the majority of the people, in fact, 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, "We can't do it. We need to go and we need to leave." Then God allowed that faithless group of people to wander for a period of 40 years. Then they arrived on the east side of the Jordan River, just opposite of the city of Jericho, there at Mount Nebo, and God allowed Moses to look over into the promised land, and there he died. From there, Joshua led them to the brink of the Jordan River, and Brother Joe led us on that song just before our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, or before our giving, about on Jordan's stormy banks. And you think about that great event. And then the children of Israel are expected now to go up and to conquer the promised land. But they have a problem. You know what that problem is? There are people there. I'd like you to imagine God telling His people, "You can go up and you can possess the city of McMinnville." Do you know what the problem would be? We're here. We live in the houses. We have our businesses. We go about our daily activities. And we're not going to give it up easily. Neither are the Canaanites. Though they are fearful. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, when the spies spy out the land in Joshua chapter 2, and it is said that the people there are fearful. They're afraid. They know what all has happened. But yet, they're not going to give up without a fight. Let me tell you a little bit more about the problem here. The city of Jericho is the oldest city in the world. They didn't get to be that way because they gave in or gave up easily. Number two, they live in a walled city. In fact, it is a special kind of wall that goes around this city. There's a wall that's 6 foot thick and 20 feet high. And then there's a gap of about 15 feet, and then there's a wall that's 12 feet thick and 30 feet high. Now, for those of us today, say, "Well, we just take a helicopter and we'll drop in." You didn't have a helicopter in those days. Couple that with the fact that when you start thinking about the problem, do you remember what the spies said when they went to spy out the land? They came back and said, "There's giants in the land. Giants. And we're just like grasshoppers. We're small in their sight." I got to thinking about how that would play among the people. Well, in their making their journey in this way, they have killed two of the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. Now I just want you to mull this around in your mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, it tells us how big Og was as far as the size. It says he was the last of the giants and his bedstead was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Putting that into feet, his bed was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. 13.5 feet long. I don't know how big a man Og was, but I know he was a big fellow. Now you imagine, you're the children of Israel, and God has said, here is this land, you must conquer it. You must drive out the inhabitants. There is a problem for them. How do we take it? Okay, here's the answer. You march around its walls once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day you march around it 7 times. You have the priests, 7 of them, blowing 7 horns, preceding the Ark of the Covenant, and you will have a detachment of the men of war in the front and in the back. And the children of Israel are to walk around with it, but they're to be real quiet. Except for the seventh time on the seventh day, when the trumpets blow and Joshua says, shout, everybody is supposed to shout, and the walls fall down flat. Israel has a problem, but God gave them a promise. And the promise was that if they marched around that city 6 days in a row, once each day, and 7 times on the seventh day, and they shouted as God told them to shout, that the walls would fall down flat. Now, I know that some people probably are thinking, you know what, that's just sort of a fanciful story. You know, you open your Bibles and you read, and the critics of the Bible say those are just myths, they're just made up. Let me just take a moment or two to tell you a little bit about the archaeology. That's those people who go and dig up the dirt and they sift through and they find out what's there. I've been to the tell, to the old ancient city of where Jericho's at, 3 times. And each time you get to go and you see the ruins and you can see what's there. And let me tell you that in 1930 to 1936, I'm trying to make sure the date's correct, 1930 to 1936, there was a man by the name of John Garstang who dug up the city of Jericho. And one of the things that he did, he started noticing amazing correlation between what is found in the book of Joshua and what was found that he dug up. And he said, according to everything that we see, this accords perfectly with what is written in the book of Joshua, and the critics of the Bible had to stand at bay. Then in 1951 through 1958, there was a lady archaeologist by the name of Kathleen Kenyon, went back to Jericho, and she says, I'm going to dig it up again, and I want to look at it. And Miss Kenyon said, no, the city was destroyed in 1550 B.C. instead of 1405. And that when Joshua and the children of Israel arrived, the city was abandoned, there was no one there, and there was nothing, and so the Bible is wrong. And the critics of the Bible said, yay, we've got them. We know that they've made a mistake. Well, later on, after Miss Kenyon died, there was an eminent archaeologist by the name of Dr. Bryant Wood, who went and surveyed all of the material that Miss Kenyon had provided. And it gave a much different story than what she had released. In fact, he wrote an article in Biblical Archaeology Review in 1990. And what he said, this is what I found. I found that the walls had fallen down flat. In fact, he found at the base of the walls there was mud brick, and you can still see the mud brick today. How that instead of these walls doing this, when the mud brick, the walls fell down flat. And it's interesting, when you read the Bible says that you will go up when you go into the city. They're going to go up because they're going to go over those what's called revetment walls. And what he also found was is that the date, according to the book of Joshua, was the 14th day of the month of Abib. That's in the harvest time. Miss Kenyon found over 6 bushels of grain in one room. And you say, what's significant about that? In harvest time, you would expect to find grain. Had they been held in the city for a long time, they would have eaten up the grain. Had they been conquered by a foreign nation, grain was considered to be a precious commodity, and it would have been taken as loot or booty, but it wasn't. He went on to say that as you look at the book of Joshua chapter 6, they're to burn the city with fire. Miss Kenyon, as well as Dr. Wood, found that each of those little areas were scorched black with fire. And then you begin to say, well, that starts to suggest that Dr. Garstang in the first part was right and Miss Kenyon was wrong, and it was. But the clincher was with regards to the time. And one of the things that Dr. Wood found was a number of Egyptian scarabs. And I don't know if you know what a scarab is, but they're a bug that's made into the form of a jewelry. And they can be dated according to the design on them. It's just like I've got a nickel right here. This nickel has 2004 on it. And let's say, for instance, 1,000 years from now, someone comes along and they're looking and they're saying the Bybee Branch Church building. And someone says, I believe that building was destroyed in 1850. Another guy says, no, that can't be true. And then they're digging along and they find this nickel with 2004 on it. Buried in the middle of all the rubble. You know what you can say? It was destroyed sometime after 2004. The scarabs that they found were from the early 1400s, which means that they dated from the period of time in which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered the city. So what you know is that as Israel came, they had a problem, they had a promise, and they did exactly as God told them to do. And that was that they prevailed because they enjoyed the promise. Now I want you to look with me. I don't want to spend too much time with all this background. But I want you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And in preparation to take the city of Jericho, Joshua already has his marching orders from God. He already knows that he has to go in and to take the city of Jericho. And as you come to the latter part of chapter 5, verse 13, very interesting statement. Joshua meets a man who's got a sword drawn in his hand. And he asked a reasonable question of him. He said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, whose side are you on? You on our side or you on their side? He doesn't know who this is. But the answer is rather unique. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he says, no. Now, I know some of you have already read what he goes on to say. But the answer is no. And I would probably think, maybe you didn't understand my question. Are you for them? Are you for us? And he says, no. But here's what he says. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. No, Joshua, I'm not here to line up behind you, nor am I lining up behind them. I'm here to take over. You see, Israel had a partner. And in reality, it wasn't a partner, it was a leader. And the leader wasn't Joshua. The leader was God. How do I know that? Because he has to take his shoes off because where he's standing is holy. because Joshua falls down and worships. This is God. I believe in the case, this would be Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that whenever God's involved, victory is assured. And that's the reason why, after the city was marched around 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times that day, the walls of Jericho fell down flat. God spoke. Israel believed God. Israel complied with God's directions, and God provided the victory for the children of Israel. So many aspects of that are very valuable. Now, that was by way of introduction. Because now we have to look at our potential. What do you and I learn from this account? Is there anything within this passage of Scripture that teaches us lessons that we can live in our lives today? Well, I believe certainly there are. And the first one is, do you and I have Jerichos in our lives? Here we are, you and I get up in the morning, we're facing the day, and are there great challenges that seem to, at least to us, be insurmountable? Are there giants in the land? Are there big walled cities? Well, sure there are. And what does God expect us to do? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God is faithful to say, can I face today and win and have a victory in my life? Sure I can. God's not going to allow the challenge to be greater than I can stand. In 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter is talking about the facing of the temptations, and then he says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the judgment of the great day." The Lord knows how. When you start thinking about what God understands about this world, He made it. He rules it. He understands how everything works. God knows how to give us the right instructions. But a lot of times, we're like old Captain Naaman. You remember Captain Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? He was a leper. He had gone down to Israel at the instruction of this young lady from Israel. And as he arrives, he's told to go and dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan, and he will be made clean. And the text tells us that he was furious. He thought that he could go back and wash in the rivers of Abana and Pharpar and be clean in them. Why did he have to wash himself in that old dirty Jordan River? But his lowly servant reminded him that had the prophet asked him to do some great thing, he would have tried to do it. Why not just comply with what he said? So what he does, he goes to the Jordan River. He dips 1 time. He dips 2 times. He dips 3 times. All the way up to 7 times. And the 7th time when he comes up out of the water, his flesh is clean. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, he said, "Behold, I thought." Our problem is many times we don't acknowledge that God knows how to do things. And faith, which is point number 2, learns to trust God in what He says to do. I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. That's just a very short verse. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled or compassed about for 7 days. By faith. That chapter from Hebrews chapter 11 begins with the statement, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That chapter says in verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. That chapter begins by saying, by faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. Look what kind of things people who live by faith can do. Right after these verses, verses 33 and 34, we read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight armies of aliens, and so forth. People who live by faith can do things. Just like those three Hebrew young men in Daniel chapter 3, they made this statement after King Nebuchadnezzar said, you're either going to bow down or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. People of faith are the kind of people who say, come what may, we can handle it. Third thing that this passage teaches us is about the nature of God's promises. Very simple words. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down flat after being encircled for 7 days. After. I mentioned to you, some of you, at least in one class, may have been in the pulpit last week. The week before last, I was visited by a young man who told me he preached or he was a youth minister for a denominational church nearby. He had asked to come by and wanted some information about the Churches of Christ. And as he asked his questions, he got to the subject of salvation, particularly the subject of baptism. And he asked the question, and this is almost a quote. Do you believe that man has some part in his salvation? And my answer was, certainly. I believe that man has a part in his salvation. Just like the children of Israel marched around those walls for 7 days, they did something. When I go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul would write, therefore, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, listen carefully, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Does that sound like I've got some part in my salvation? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the American Standard reading, which is accurate word for word, says, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. In your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. And then he goes on. Notice there, adding on your part. That means that I have something to do. Just like those children of Israel compassed that city about. But notice that word, after. when and where does salvation occur? Does it occur before I do anything? Before I obey what the Lord has told me to do? No, it does not. It doesn't occur before faith. Because if I don't have faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing. It doesn't occur before repentance. Luke 13, 3 and 5 says, I tell you, no, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It doesn't occur before confession because the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And it does not occur before baptism either. Because Saul is also called Paul. And Acts 22 and verse 16 was told, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, that little verse, Hebrews 11, 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about or circled for 7 days. Number four, and this will be the last one I'll use in our lesson this morning. How many times do we look at things wrong? We tend to think, I can confront the challenges of life by my own power, by my own intelligence, by my own strength, by my own ability, and that I can prevail by my own intelligence. Now, if some of us were with Joshua, we would say, Joshua, Joshua, we got a much better idea than walking around this city for 7 days. Why don't we get us some battering rams, and why don't we go to those gates where they're the weakest, and why don't we batter those gates and knock them in and then go in and conquer the city? You see, God had His plan and He knew the best. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Just to be honest with you, most of us tend to over-evaluate our own knowledge and ability and power. God told the children of Israel as they went in to possess the land in Deuteronomy chapter 8, He said, when you get in that land and you're living in houses you didn't build and you start eating from vineyards that you didn't plant, He says, then you'll say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And God said, no, it didn't. I provided it for you. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord, that he understands and knows me. You read over that phrase several times and it starts dawning upon you. The greatest man in God's sight is the person who reads his Bible to where he understands God. To where he knows God. And when God says, do this, we don't waver. We don't hesitate. We say, God knows, and I'm going to do what He says. The children of Israel learned a great lesson from Numbers 13 to Joshua chapter 6. You know what that great lesson was? Those people learned to trust God and do what He said to do, and they did it. There's so many other lessons that could be drawn from Joshua chapter 6. You could talk about the taking of the devoted thing that Achan did. You could talk about the saving of the family of Rahab. But let me emphasize, the greatest lesson for us to learn this morning is that of taking God at His Word and doing what He says to do. Would you open your song books now to the song of invitation, "There's Power in the Blood"? It might be difficult for people today to understand that the great power to save man is in the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. And that blood can be applied to our lives by doing what God said to do. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You and I can come in contact with that blood by believing in Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing that faith, and being baptized. That puts us into Christ, and there His blood flows and washes away our sins. And as long as you and I walk with the Lord, that blood keeps on cleansing us. If you're not a Christian this morning, when we sing this song, let us encourage you by our singing to respond. Come forward. We'll assist you in being baptized.